Morning. Is this on? Yes, there we go. Good times. I miss you guys. It's nice to be back. This morning was kind of emotional, actually, because I realized as the kids were up here this morning that it was about 10 years ago that we had our first ever at MacChap. Hang on a second. I think that's a bit too close to my mouth. We had our first ever youth takeover service in the evening, and I remember the emotion I had the first time we had a whole band of teenagers worshipping and leading worship, and I couldn't hold it together very well that night. And then I recognized that I held as a child, as a baby, three of the members this morning's band, and that was very emotional. Again, it's awesome to see the way a church grows and the family keeps moving on and getting bigger and older and expanding over time. And so it's really cool to be back this morning and to be able to see the church in this phase of life. And it's exciting times for the vote, hopefully a new minister soon. This morning, I want to start the sermon with a reading from a magazine about an article from a successful medium-sized business in America. Don't think you know the name of it, that's fine, it's not a problem. But it goes like this. Like most businesses, we have regular meetings to ensure that everyone is on the same page and focused on the same goals. Last week we had our biannual planning meeting and invited a college student from our local community college to attend. His name is Pablo, and he's a great kid from Spain who has a very bright future ahead of him. An avid tennis player, Pablo has dreams of a career in business and finance. And so we asked him to sit in on our meetings so that he could get a feel for how these meetings go. Greg Cooperstein of Exceed Growth was there to help us formulate our plan. After spending a few hours hashing out our roadmap for the next 6 months, Greg asked each of us to grab a scrap of paper to write down our answers to a few questions. Once he collected them, he set Pablo's aside and read aloud our responses. We'd set out a series of goals in our meetings, and our answers all seemed to reflect that our individual plans were in sync. And then he read Pablo's responses. When asked, at the end of the year, what will need to happen for you to consider it a successful year, Pablo wrote, "For me, a successful year is calling my dad at home in Spain, telling him what I did over the last year, and having him say he is proud of me." After we all took a deep breath and held back tears, we realized that he had summed up everyone's hope for success: to do something worth calling home about and deserving of our parents' pride. Sometimes you need a reminder about what's really important in life. I think this story really illustrates what Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When Mike asked me if I'd come and preach this morning, I was actually really surprised to have a sermon from 1 Corinthians from a church that doesn't have a senior pastor. Gutsy. 1 Corinthians is a book where Paul does not pull punches. There is a whole lot of controversial stuff in there. And if anyone ever asks you to do a sermon on any chapter in 1 Corinthians, choose chapter 15. It's the easiest and the safest, I promise you. We've just had 14 chapters where Paul's been teaching about problems in worship, how to celebrate the Lord's Supper, how men and women are supposed to behave in church, spiritual gifts, what love looks like in action. And he hasn't been shy about telling the Corinthians that they kind of stuffed up a few times along the way. And so here, in the second last chapter, the only thing left after this chapter is for Paul to kind of give a few personal greetings and to ask for a couple of favours from people in the church. So really the last major teaching, the thing that Paul wants to leave in the minds of his readers, is to come back and remind them why all the rest of that stuff was actually important. I don't know how you respond to criticism, but I don't like it. When I get criticized, my first reaction is to get defensive, right? I kind of point out the flaws in that person's argument. I want to kind of focus in on myself and kind of how I'm feeling annoyed and ashamed and disappointed with what's going on. But Paul is saying that actually, when we do that, we're losing perspective. The Corinthian church potentially was feeling like that. They've just been slammed for a whole lot of things that they were doing wrong. And Paul wants to say, hey, hang on a second. Whilst you're feeling annoyed, whilst you're disappointed, whilst you're angry at me, remember why we're all here. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is one of the most succinct and concise repetitions of the gospel message. In four or five verses, Paul lays out what we believe as Christians. All of the rest of that stuff that was important, that was relevant, that was meaningful to our lives, but the only reason it is important is because of this. So verses 3 to 7 say this, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. Most of them are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." When we break it down, the gospel, the Christian message, the heart of all that we believe, comes down to these things. We believe as Christians that firstly, Jesus Christ was really a Jewish man who lived in history. We believe that secondly, Jesus Christ really did die on a Roman cross as sacrificial payment for our sins. We believe that Jesus Christ really rose from the dead in bodily form. And we believe that Jesus Christ really appeared to hundreds of people after he rose again. When I was at college, I had a professor who, he had this thing that he kept going on about how the cross is not enough, so much so that he wrote a book about it, and here it is, the title. And so what he was saying is that when we focus too much on the cross, when we forget the centrality of the resurrection, we actually miss out on part of the gospel. That the centrality of the resurrection is important for our hope as Christians, for our worldview and for our mission. And when we read 1 Corinthians, and especially this chapter, I think I actually have to agree with him. I didn't like to do so at college. I kind of didn't like him that much, but he actually has a point. Paul spends an entire chapter focused not on the death of Jesus, on his resurrection. It's really important that as we go forward, as we think about all of these controversial topics, as we think about all of the things that are difficult for us in living out the gospel in our daily lives, that Paul wants us to have a well-rounded gospel which includes a focus on the resurrection. But let's go through those four things that Paul talks about. So firstly, Jesus was really a man. Now the picture there is an artist's representation of what archaeologists think a first century Palestinian man would have looked like. We're used to pictures of Jesus in Mel Gibson spectaculars or with long golden locks and Greek noses throughout Renaissance art and all that sort of thing. But really, this is the closest thing we have to what Jesus may have looked like. And it is really important for us to believe that Jesus Christ really was a man, because he is our representative. Verses 21 to 22 from our reading say, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Jesus' life provides us with the perfect example of a life lived in relationship with God. And throughout the New Testament, we get constant reminders about why that matters. Jesus Christ was tempted, just like we are. Jesus Christ suffered, just like we do. Jesus Christ felt the impact of sin in the world, just like we do. And Jesus Christ had a personal relationship with God just as we can. For Jesus to be our example, he has to be human. Jesus also has to be fully human in order to be our sacrifice. But he also has to be fully God in order to be the perfect sacrifice, Which brings us to Paul's second point in the gospel, that Jesus had to die as a sacrifice for sin. Now, it's not strange for us to think that a man dies. We generally do that at the end of our lives. But we have to believe that Jesus did die. And we have to believe, for the sake of the gospel, that he died on the cross. There's multiple other theories that have come up through history, that maybe he didn't really die but only fainted on the cross, that maybe it wasn't really Jesus on that cross, maybe it was his twin brother or case of mistaken identity. But the evidence we have historically, both in and outside the Bible, does all point to the idea that Jesus, it was definitely Jesus hanging there on that Roman cross, and that he really did die. When the Roman centurion plunges his spear into Jesus' side and out comes blood and water, that is a sign that Jesus, his heart and his liver have been pierced, and that the water which is gathered around those organs because of the shock that he suffered from earlier in the day is coming out of him. The Romans, who were fairly efficient when it comes to killing people, well, they definitely believed he was dead. That's why they didn't break his legs like they did with the criminals on either side of him. And so if the evidence suggests that Jesus really did die, I think the obvious question for many people is, well, why did he have to die in the first place? I mean, we've all heard the saying that God is love, right? God is love. God is gracious. God is merciful. Why doesn't God just forgive? Why do we need Jesus as a saviour? Why does God, in his infinite love and mercy and grace, not just forgive? Well, the saying that you maybe have never heard, I certainly haven't, is that God is also just. God is loving, God is kind, God is merciful, but he is also just. And justice cannot permit sin to go unpunished. In the Old Testament, God laid out very clearly the punishment for sin is death. He demanded a sacrifice of animal life in payment for the sins of the Israelites. But these animals could never fully cover the sin of a person. And so in his love and his mercy and his grace and also in his justice, God plans to once and for all cover the penalty for sin. Because Jesus was perfect, he could offer his life because it was not demanded of him in payment for his own sin. Because Jesus is also God, his death could be in place of all sinful people for all time. Jesus really was resurrected. We're going to come back to this one. But Jesus was really seen. Jesus appears to hundreds of people after he dies and is resurrected. This is proof of his resurrection. And the appearances are important to prove to his followers that he had indeed come back to life, but they're also important for the disciples to finally understand a lot of Jesus' teachings about himself. Jesus has actually been teaching about his resurrection from the beginning. The first time we see it in the Gospels is actually in John chapter 2. In John 2, he tells the religious leaders to destroy the temple and he will raise it again in 3 days. In Matthew chapter 12, he compares his death and the resurrection to the sign of Jonah being in the belly of the fish. In John 10, Jesus makes it clear that his resurrection will be through his own power. You see, the resurrection is the ultimate sign that Jesus was the Messiah. And so it's really important that he is witnessed by his followers. Paul makes it very clear to the readers in Corinth that if they don't believe him, there are literally hundreds of other people they can go and ask about this. You see, the weird thing about Christianity, and if you ever want to start a religion, don't do this, but the weird thing about Christianity is that it claims that at the very heart, it is based on historical fact. That actually, the gospel message is based in history. And so Paul says to the readers at Corinth, if you don't believe me, this actually did happen. You can go and ask all of these other people. The resurrection is not just metaphorical. It's not just spiritual. The resurrection is real and historical. And so after this clear statement of what is at the core of our belief as Christians, he then spends time focusing on the resurrection. This idea of living for eternity. Paul's focused on the resurrection because the resurrection shows Christians the reality of our final hope. That this life is not the end, actually. That we are saved by from the ultimate penalty for our sins, from all of the ways which we've disobeyed God through Jesus' death on the cross, but our hope is actually fixed on the fact that Jesus also rose from the dead. And because he was raised, we will be also. I don't know if any of you guys have seen the show, I want to call it a documentary, but I'll call it a show for now, For the Love of God, which was brought out by the Center for Public Christianity. There's a chapter in it on the development of human rights and the centrality of Christianity, actually, to that process. But as part of it, they talk about the slave trade in America. Now, there was a time in which the slave trade was actually justified, or people used the Bible to justify slavery. But they also used the Bible and their faith in Christ to abolish slavery. And as part of it, it also talks about the faith of the slaves. These men and women, literally in chains, who read the stories of David and of Moses, and they look forward to their own salvation, to a time when their chains will be gone. But they look at the resurrection, and with their eyes fixed on the prize of eternity in heaven, their perspective changes. This life is not all there is, and because of that, they can have hope. If this life is all that we have, Paul says that we are, of all people, most to be pitied. If our life is based on the life and death of Jesus as our Savior and his teachings, and we endure beatings and prison and mockery for a dead man, then of all people, we are most to be pitied. But if instead we are focused on a risen Savior, an eternity with him in paradise, then we have a different perspective. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then we will not be raised either. But verse 20 says to us that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. And because Christ has been raised, we can have hope that we will be as well. That we will be restored to the fullness of humanity. That we will be in perfect relationship with one another and with God for all eternity. Now, this is an incredible thought. One which I, at least, am not capable of fully comprehending. I realised as I was preparing for this sermon that it's been 9 years. Well, actually, I recognised it on our wedding anniversary, but it's been 9 years since Priscilla and I got married. And as I was preparing for this, it reminded me that in the wedding preparations, I had very little to do with the actual ceremony. And that's right and fair. All husbands know this. Just step back. But there was one thing that I asked to be included in the ceremony, and it was this song by a band called Mercy Me. The whole song is about that moment when you meet God face to face. And it wonders, what will our reaction be like? The chorus goes like this. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence? Or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Just like that song says, I don't know what my reaction is going to be at that moment. When I finally meet my Savior and Lord face to face. But I can tell you that I try to live every day of this life with that moment in mind. And so in the end, where does this chapter of Corinthians leave us? Well, at the beginning of their final calendar year, so at the beginning of term one, with only 3 terms left of high school, I do a lesson with my year 12s on motivation. I set the scene for them by saying that there are 3 terms left for you guys. If you were ever going to be working at your hardest, this should be that moment. They have less than 30 weeks of school left. They can see the final finish line, and so many of them are struggling to reach it. They've been working hard on assessment tasks. They've got parents and teachers pushing them, and so many of them are just ready to give up. One of the questions that I ask them is simply, what is motivating you to do your best this year? And there's a variety of answers. Parents, good grades, a lot of them want to be able to brag about getting the best ATAR out of their friends. A surprisingly small number of them talk about wanting to get into a uni course or a job. But the largest group by far can't answer that question. They have no answer. There is no reason for these Year 12 students in their final push to the finish line to do their best. They cannot give me an answer. But transfer that into adults, and actually, I don't think there's that much difference. If we were to ask a whole lot of our friends what motivates us or what motivates me to do the best in each area of my life, we might have answers like our families. It might be about getting a promotion. It might be about earning enough money to buy something that we really want. It might be about getting security or impressing somebody. But there's a lot of adults who actually don't do their best in any area of their lives because they're not motivated. What is the motivation to do your best? When life is hard, what's the motivation to press on? When you're really tired, what's the motivation to get out of bed? When you fail, why bother getting up and having another go? And if you're a Christian, there's a couple of other questions. To add to that, where does the gospel lie in our list of motivations? Are we motivated by the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection to live this life to the full for God? You see, Jesus' death on the cross provides the forgiveness that we all need. And when we focus on the cross, we are thankful for that gift. Rightly so. But without the resurrection, we might be tempted to find that gift a little self-centered, to only remember our own salvation at God's expense. With the resurrection, though, rightfully included in the heart of our gospel, we remember this life is not all there is. We're motivated by that thankfulness to live lives which honour and glorify God and to lead others to this forgiveness as well. You see, when life is hard, when you fail in your sin, which you will, when you receive any kind of persecution for your faith, which you will, when you are tempted to find it easier to give up on God, which you will, remember the resurrected Christ waits to welcome you home to eternity in heaven with Him. And rejoice. If our focus remains solely on the cross, then we are motivated to try and earn that forgiveness. Because we are guilty if our focus is on the dead Jesus and we know that it is my sin that put him there, then we have guilt. But if our motivation is on that day when Jesus welcomes you, his son and his daughter, into eternity with him in heaven, then we have joy and we have perspective on this life. Let's pray. Father God, when we are surrounded by your glory, what will our hearts feel? Will we dance for you, Jesus, or will we in awe of you be still? Will we stand in your presence, or to our knees will we fall? Will we sing hallelujah? Will we be able to speak at all? Lord, we can only imagine. But Lord, as we face this life, as we face the different trials that come our way, Father God, we pray that it is the resurrection, the hope that we have that this life is not all there is, that motivates us to get up when we're tired, to keep going when we fail, and to honour and glorify you with each and every one of the days that you have given us here on earth. Father God, we thank you so much for all of the good news in the gospel. We thank you for the death of Jesus on the cross. We thank you that he has been raised to life. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, which lives and breathes in us and helps us to work, to grow in relationship with you. Father God, we just pray that we might honour and glorify you this week. Amen.